First John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. God's word says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Let's pray. Lord, what wonderful gifts you have given us. Salvation, adoption into your family, indwelling of your Holy Spirit, peace with you, love amongst the brothers. Lord, you are merciful and kind. And you've given us your word. You've given us the truth. And we ask as we look at it this morning that we might grow in our knowledge and that we might grow in our joy in who you are. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Relationships. We are in myriads of them. Relationship with a spouse, relationship with children, cousins, parents, cousins, neighbors, co-workers, former co-workers, former bosses. You know, in every relationship, we treat people different ways. We may treat our children different than we treat our boss, or different than our spouse, or different than a cousin. And we're always making new relationships. And we have to ask, how do I relate to this new person? With this person, am I serious? Am I laid back? Am I friendly? Am I cautious? And the most important relationship we have is our relationship with God. How should we relate to him? Well, in these five verses, John is seeking to summarize three important things he's tried to convey in our relationship with God. And then he's going to turn from that, and in chapters 4 and 5, he's going to give extended discussions on those three themes. And those are the three aspects of our relationship with God. And first, John has been arguing that we must believe the truth about who God is, who he's revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh to live and die in our place. You can't have a relationship with someone if you believe them to be someone they're not. If I say, "Oh, I love Caleb. He's got brown hair. He just loves ballet. And he's really into ballet. Hates soccer." Well, that's not Caleb. That's someone else. You know, I can't say I believe things to be true about someone if that's not who they are. So in a relationship with God, we have to believe what's true. And some people have called that the doctrinal test of our relationship with God. Do we actually believe who he's revealed himself to be? Or second, our relationship with God is seen by desiring to do what he says. And what kind of relationship do you have with someone if you say, "Oh yeah, I really love them, but I think their rules are kind of ridiculous and I don't really want to do them"? Well, that's not a relationship. And so the second aspect of our relationship with God is moral. Do we obey him? Do we follow his standards and rules, which the Bible calls righteousness? So it's characterized by right belief, right actions. And third, the reality of our relationship with God, John has been arguing, is shown by love for God's image bearers, other people. Every one of us is made in God's image. And if we love God, then we're going to love those beings that are made in his image. Our relationship with God spills over in our relationships with others. And some have called this the relational test of our relationship. And all three of these will lead to some wonderful things that we're going to see here. If you have a bulletin, you can see the outline on the back. If we have those things, we will have, in verses 19 and 20, we'll have a cleared conscience. Then, in verses 21 and 22, we'll have confident prayers. And then lastly, we'll have a confident relationship with God, verses 23 through 24. So John is here. This is almost like the pivot point of this letter. He's kind of drawing everything together, And then like an accordion, he's going to pull it back out and expand on all these themes again, because we'll look at each one of those over the next few weeks. The importance of doctrine, the importance of love, the importance of obedience. But here, the first point, John says we can have a cleared conscience. Verse 19, again, he says, "By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." He had just called them, if you remember from last week, to a practical, a sacrificial, an act of love for one another. And this love is shown, again, in actions. Not merely avoiding doing someone harm, actually going and doing them good. And if we're honest, any of us hears that, I think it as I prepare it, my conscience kind of goes, ooh, how can I be sure? Because there's a lot of selfishness. I like to please Jeremy. So how can I be confident of my relationship with God? And in essence, our conscience is convicting us. Now, consciences are a very interesting thing. You know, in his classic work, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity points out that they are really a point for understanding that God exists. C.S. Lewis says they're curious in two ways. He says, first, consciences are curious that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. Secondly, he goes on, humans do, in fact, not behave in the way that they say they should. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in, Lewis says. And what he means is that though many will claim, well, look, morality is relative. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. Every one of us, when the guy bumps us and takes our wallet, says, thief. We don't go, well, in my reality, that was wrong, but he thinks it's okay. So who am I to lay my standards on them? You know, Francis Schaeffer had a ministry in Switzerland called Libri, and skeptics and serious seekers of God would go and they'd engage in these debates and discussions. And one man, he was vehemently arguing with Schaeffer, no, truth is relative. There's no way you can say something's absolutely right or wrong. And they went back and forth, and at one moment, Schaeffer, while the man was giving another point, went over to the tea kettle, and he grabbed it, and he walked over, and he goes and stands over the man and starts to go like this. And the man goes, stop! And Schaeffer says, well, why not? And then said, that would be wrong. And Schaeffer said, exactly. It's wrong for me to pour boiling water on you, and we both know it. You can argue all you want philosophically that, oh, you know, that's your perspective and this, but then we get to reality and no, you can't. It's wrong. We all have this inner sense of wrong in us. And so we all have times when we say, Christian or non-Christian, atheist or believer in God, you shouldn't do that, or you should do that, or we hear something about a candidate and we go, can you believe they did that? That was so wrong. We all have this inner sense, and that begs the question, why? Why is everyone born that way? Why do we have desires that we know we should do, but we don't act upon them? Why do we have a lack of desire for actions that we know we should do? Where does that even come from? And why should we even care if we go against it? Well, John here uses the idea of heart. That's the kind of the Jewish idea. It's not literally conscience, but it's the same idea from the Jewish angle. And Paul, the apostle, writes a similar thing in Romans 2. Talks about the law that's written in our heart. Romans 2:14, Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, where their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So as Christians, we believe that every person is born with this internal sense of right and wrong, because we're all born with the knowledge of God. We're not born with a perfect knowledge of Him, but we are indelibly stamped with a God consciousness, a reality that we'll have to stand before someone one day, and we know that some things will be right or wrong. But then John adds a very interesting wrinkle in verse 20. He says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." And this was Lewis's second point. that we don't actually always follow our conscience. And to continue with Paul's thought from Romans 2, we may know God's law, but we still don't obey it. And then it condemns us. You know, we may make excuses and say, well, I know I wasn't supposed to do this, but this is why I was allowed to. Because I was tired, or I really had to provide for my children, or I was late, so that made it okay. Or whatever, we make excuses. But we realize there's a standard that we don't meet. Our consciences condemn us. Now, Schaefer again had another interesting image on this. He said, and he didn't actually believe this, but it was to catch the point, that God gives every one of us an intelligent and invisible recorder. He goes and he ties it around our neck. And the recorder only records when we say things like, you should, or you shouldn't, or that's right, or that's wrong. And when we stand before God, Schaefer argued, if we say, well, God, we don't like your law, we didn't know your law, God will say, okay, hold on just a second. And he'll reach around our neck, and he'll take off the invisible recorder and go, okay, I'll judge you off what you said you should and shouldn't do. And we'll still be condemned. Because we all have a sense of what's right and wrong, and we don't live up to it. But here he's saying, though our hearts condemn us, God, who knows everything, is greater than our hearts. Well, what does that mean? What is he trying to convey? Well, a few things, I think, need to be pointed out. First, John's point is that God's condemnation is actually greater than ours. Well, what does that mean? You just made it worse. Well, it means that you should feel condemned. You know, a lot of times people just excuse us. Well, you shouldn't feel condemned because everyone doesn't act right. So it's okay. But no, God says we should feel that weight of guilt. But you know what? God has a greater condemnation, a condemnation that he poured out on his son. John says it this way in chapter 2, verse 2. He, being Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours also, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means sacrifice of atonement. He took away God's wrath. Jesus was sacrificed to stand in your place so that he might take the condemnation that you deserved. Thus, Hebrews 10 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Thus, we don't need to excuse our guilt. We don't need to hide it. We need to own it, and then trust that Jesus took it so that we might be clean and pure. That we might come draw near to him with a clear conscience. Not shrink away, afraid of our guilt, cowering from him. You know, due to Jesus, we have a cleared conscience. And I think that's what he's conveying. But second, I think that we should note that our heart or our conscience or the law of God written on our heart, whatever you want to call it, can become miscalibrated. You know, here our heart's condemning us, but God's not. It's an interesting thought. You know, some people's conscience is miscalibrated so that they no longer think what they're doing is wrong when it's wrong. Their heart has become hardened, or their conscience. But we can actually err on the other side and feel guilty for doing things that we shouldn't feel guilty for doing or not doing. You know, the context here is of helping a poor brother in need, that kind of love. And sometimes we have poured ourselves out financially for someone, and we can no longer help them, and we feel guilty. There's no need to feel guilty if you can't help. You can be overly sensitive and think you're doing things that are wrong when they're not actually wrong. And our heart is not the surest test. God is. He's the one who knows all. Well, the third interesting aspect is he said that God knows all things. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. This Wednesday, Jerry is going to look at the 139th Psalm, in which it argues that there's nowhere we can hide from God's presence. It even begins in the womb. Even when you're in the innermost parts of your mother's womb, you couldn't hide from God. Even in death, you can't hide from God. In your relationship with God, there's no privacy. And I wonder, do you find that a comforting truth or a distressing truth? Some wish they could avert God's eyes. Hey, look over here for a minute. And yet God sees everything. Others, they're glad that he knows and sees everything. Still others, they find this a hindrance to prayer. I mean, why would I pray? He already knows what I'm going to say. Well, J. Bingham Hunter, in his book, The God Who Hears, writes, "What can you tell God if he knows everything?" And notice the opposite conclusions. Western logic, nothing. Jesus logic, everything. The point is that since God already knows everything about you and still loves you, then there is nothing you can tell him that will change his feelings for you. You know, as we go through this section, I think it's going to be very important to remember chapter 3, verse 1. What's the context? The context is, see what kind of love the Father has given us. The context is talking about a relationship of a father to children. You know, God knew who you were. God knows who you are. God knows who you will be. And yet he still chose to set his love on you. You know, we often want to keep some uncomfortable facts from others. If they find that out, I'm not sure what they're going to think about me. I don't know if they're going to want to be with me. But you don't have to do that with God. He knows everything, and he still chose to love you. Hunter goes on to write, God loves you more than you ever knew. No, not your image, not your happy face. Not your spirituality, but you. The real you. The one you think nobody knows about. No. Real love is not blind because his eyes are open. He can see what you cannot. And this is such a wonderful truth. With God, there's no topic off limits. There's nothing that we cannot bring to him. We don't have to hide. We don't have to wonder what's going to happen if he finds out about that. Will he ever forgive me if he knew? If you trust in his son, Jesus, you can have a cleared conscience. You can come to him with confidence. And hopefully that spills over to us in our relationships with one another. There's nothing someone could say to us, confess that's in their own life, that we would go, what? Now maybe we'd be disappointed. Maybe we'd be grieved. Maybe we'd be saddened. But we would not be, I can't believe you would do that. In our church, we can say, look, we know we're sinners too. We want to extend the grace that God has extended to us. But this clear conscience is then going to lead to something very powerful next, and that is that we can confidently approach God in prayer. So verses 21 and 22, we can have confident prayers. He says in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Remember again, the context is God as our Father. How does a child approach their parent when they know they were just caught doing something? Well, maybe I'll ask them later. I don't think now's a good time. Mom just caught me. Let's wait and ask if we can watch that movie in a couple hours. Maybe she'll have kind of cooled off by then. You know, they know when their parents caught them doing something wrong, they're not going to be happy. They're not going to be as willing to give them what they want. But our brother Jesus cleanses us. We can go to God with confidence because I don't come with my guilt. I come clothed in righteousness. Now we have to realize confidence here isn't meaning flippancy. After Jesus taught us to pray our Father, he quickly added, who art in heaven. God is still our Father and our judge. So confidence is not flippancy. Confidence is respectful awe and love. But then John adds an incredible promise verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Well, he's echoing Jesus' words, John 14, 13 through 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Or Jesus in John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. John 16, 23 through 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Well, what does this mean? If the girl you want to marry isn't that interested, can you just kind of pray her into loving you? If you want your Super Bowl team to win, can you just get the right number or the right person? And then, hey, whatever I ask, it may seem impossible, but hey, he can move mountains. Well, you may remember Disney's movie Aladdin, and the genie asked Aladdin, so what will it be, master? You're going to get me 3 wishes I want, right? And the genie says, almost. There are a few provisios, a couple of quid pro quos. And then he goes on to say, well, I can't kill anybody. I can't make anybody fall in love. Can't bring people back from the dead. And that almost captures what's going on here. But it also, in significant ways, is wrong. You know, Americans actually like to think of this and of God like our genie, up there ready to grant our wishes, give us what we want, when we want, how we want it. But remember, we're not talking about God who is genie. We're talking about God who is our Father, a Father who loves us. And we know that a loving Father actually doesn't always give a child what they ask for. That might spoil them. A loving Father won't always say, hey, you want candy all night? Sure, go ahead. Whatever you want. And beyond that, it's a good thing that God doesn't answer all our prayers the way we want, because then that would put my destiny in my own hands. I'd rather my destiny be in the hands of my Father. But like Aladdin, Jesus does make some conditions. He says, as we read in John, that the prayer must be in his name, meaning in line with what he desires and what his purposes are in the universe. He says we must be abiding in him, meaning that we're living a life that's focused on him, living in him. And here he says, this happens because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, I don't know about you, but that just raises more questions in my head. I mean, does that mean my prayers are only answered if I obey? If I'm not obeying, then he's not going to answer? Again, though, I think this kind of father analogy that he's building on helps us understand, you know, what would a father teach their children if they just disobeyed and then he went and said, hey, I want to treat you tonight. I want to give you something good. Well, after a while, they'd learn, it doesn't really matter what I do. I can be completely rebellious and dad's not going to care. You know, I think John Stott explains this very well by writing, obedience is the indispensable condition, not the meritorious cause of answered prayer. What he's saying is a child's obedience doesn't earn a parent's gifts, but without the obedience, the parent would not readily give them. You know, we can see the opposite of this in the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. In there, the older son was seeming to obey, but he really only obeyed to get. He didn't obey because he loved his father. And you see that in the end, when he gets mad at his dad, he basically wants his dad to be gone because I was slaving for you, he says. He wasn't obeying because he loved his dad. He was obeying because he wanted to get from dad. And the same thing is here. God blesses us when we obey, not because we've earned it, but because we're in this father-child relationship in which he wants us to do what's good. And when we do, he likes to bless us, just like a parent loves to give good things to their children. I've yet to meet a parent who goes, oh, Christmas, I have to make my kids happy. It's going to be horrible. I always hate Christmas. They're always laughing and having a good time with the gifts. Oh, it's better when we have grounding day. Yeah, that's the day I love. No, a good father loves to make their children happy. But at the same time, the good father doesn't bless them while they're disobeying. But this challenges us to think, though, do we obey God out of love for him or to get from him? Do I come here to worship because I think it will do something else good? Such as, well, if I come and I worship, that'll give me good kids, or that'll make peace in the family. I don't want to argue about going to church. And, you know, basically you come to worship because it's leading to something else. Or do we come to worship because God is the good thing? Whether kids go bad, whether family is happy, I get to worship God. He is the good thing that I am after. Thus, I think John is conveying that our loving Father, God, he answers our prayers. And as loving children, we're not going to come asking him for something that's opposed to him. And so we have this cleared conscience. We have confident prayers. And then thirdly, we have a confident relationship. Verses 23 through 24. Verse 23, he says, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." So we're to obey God's commands. Well, what are those commands? Well, he lays it out. The command of God, laid out in two ways, is believe in the Son and love the brothers. Well, it's interesting. It's a command to believe in the Son, not just a suggestion. Hey, you might want to think about one day believing in Jesus. No, everyone everywhere is commanded to repent. Jesus in John 3, 16 through 20 said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light is coming to the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his evil works should be exposed." Notice what John is saying in John 3. The condemnation is that he's come into the world and we've rejected him. We've seen the light, but rather than wanting the light, we want to stay in the darkness. We want to remain in our sins. And Jesus was God's clear and decisive revelation of himself. And thus, not to believe that he was really God's Son is to disobey God. That's why Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus saying, I'm God's revelation to you. Believe in me and you're believing in God. He goes on in John 14 to say, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So to not believe in Jesus is to not believe in God. And thus God commands us to believe. And we see this also in other ways. Mark 9, Jesus goes up on the Mount of Olives and he's transfigured. All of his glory is seen. And the disciples, they don't know what to do. Peter, maybe we should build an altar. And then God the Father from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In other words, obey him. Believe him. What he says is true. So to keep God's commandment, John is saying here, is to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's essential because, as one commentator said, belief in the name of Jesus means believing that his name contains the power which it signifies. So the question is not simply one of right belief, but of trust in the one who is the object of the Christian confession. A Jesus who's not the Son of God and the Christ would not be able to save us from our sins and bring us into the light of God's presence. You know, all the stuff we just said about a cleared conscience and confidence before God, well, you can just throw that out the window if Jesus wasn't God's Son. You know, only as we know God as he is will all the blessings that he promises be true. Now, this idea of right belief tied to love and tied to holiness is important because as some read through the New Testament, they argue not only that love is the pinnacle of Christian virtue, which it is, but it's the only virtue. And sometimes people will say, well, look, love is what matters. That's all that matters. Believing certain things, propositional truths, you know, that's not important. You may hear phrases like this. Look, we should share the gospel at all times, and at times, use words. Well, that sounds good. Oh, yeah, all of our life, we should be living the gospel. But as you reflect on it, there's a problem with that. And that is that the gospel is literally good news. And good news has to be shared. And it has to be believed. And so we can't just merely love people into God's kingdom with our actions. We eventually have to speak and tell them out of love that, look, Jesus was God's son who came to bear God's punishment in your place, calling them to repent. Now, that's not to say love isn't important, because that's the next thing he says. Verse 23, the second application of God's commandment is that we love one another just as he has commanded us. You know, love is an essential part of loving God. We can't just say we love him if we don't love the brothers. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And so there is other extremes. People who say, well, loving people's not that important, but knowing doctrine, that's really important. Being able to articulate every subpoint of theology, reading all the different systematic theologies, that's important. Well, that's important too, but we can't deny one to pick up the other. We need to love and we need to believe the truth. And yet loving is challenging. We spent a lot of time on this last week, so I'm not going to emphasize it too much, but we all know we live in a private, self-focused culture. I have my playlist. I have my shows I want to watch. I have my restaurants I want to go to. I have my. But to love someone is to say, what do you want? That song wasn't on my playlist. Oh, that show isn't the one I want to watch right now. And then, is it going to be Battle Royale for the remote, or is it going to be a sacrifice of love? Or is it going to be, I'll just go watch TV in the other room? Oh, sacrifice of love to say, hey, I want to be with you, so I'm going to sacrifice my wants to do this. Now, again, as we said last week, that doesn't mean you always have to do something you don't like. But if we never will do something that someone else wants, there's no love in that. Love is not just multiplying devices so that everyone has their own so we don't have to fight. Love is learning to get along, to share, to say, well, yeah, we can do that this time. And not just in those little things, in all types of ways we are to love. And then John adds that whoever keeps or obeys God's commands remains in God. That's verse 24. Now, it's worth noting, verse 23, and this is his commandment, singular. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments, plural. And I think what he's saying is, you know, the command to love is expressed in multiple commands. Jesus said all of the commandments are expressed in one. Love one another, love God. You know, he combined them all, and this is just folding them back out. Well, you can't say I love you if you steal from them, if you bear false witness about them, if you murder them. That's just folding it back out. If I'm going to love you, I got to keep at least three of the Ten Commandments, if not more. Loving God and loving others is expressed by doing the commandments God has given us. And John has shown throughout this letter that the obedience doesn't save us, but it does show that we're saved. Notice this close relationship, though. He says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. Well, that's good. We're abiding in God. But then it also says, and God in him. You know, sometimes a relationship will deteriorate, and only one person really wants to be in it anymore. You know, with God, we never have to worry. Has he moved on? Has he found someone better? Does he need some space for a while? God never moves on. God is always wanting for us to remain in him and him in us. It's this beautiful symbiotic relationship. And God doesn't only want a relationship. He wants us to be secure about it. He wants us to know that he's never going to leave us or forsake us. We don't have to have this nagging question. Is that it? Is he going to leave now? No. He wants to remain in you. But he then adds, by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And one of God's first gifts to his children is he gives us his Holy Spirit. You know, upon our initial belief, every Christian is given the Spirit. We don't have to wait till a second gift of God. Every Christian immediately is given God's Spirit. And the working of the Spirit in many ways is mysterious, but in some ways it's very tangible. We can see its fruit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit's in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is we confess Jesus is the Son of God, that he's our Lord. And there's other ways the Spirit manifests itself, but those are some clear manifestations that the Spirit is working in our life. And yet, we can be deceived. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, not even our own spirit. But that'll be next week, so we'll wait. So how should we relate to God? Should we be cautious? Laid back, serious, friends, or something else? Well, John has shown us that due to Jesus, we have a cleared conscience. We can pray with confidence, and we can have confidence that we can have a close relationship with God. And well, this is seen by the fact that we believe the truth about God, that we love the brothers, and that we live a righteous life. The genuine Christian believes, obeys, and loves. And we do this not to get from God, but because we love God. Now, I can conclude with this story by Tim Keller, who illustrates it in a way that helps us understand. He says, once upon a time, there was a gardener who had an enormous carrot. So he took it to his king and said, my lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. King was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as the gardener turned to go, the king said, wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you as a free gift so you can garden it all. And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this. And he said, my, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if you give the king something better? So the next day, the nobleman came back before the king, and as he was leading a handsome black stallion, he bowed low and said, my lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I'll present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you. But the king discerned his heart and said, thank you, and took the horse and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed, so the king said, let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. Let's pray. Lord, you are the greatest treasure. May we say that not just from pulpits, not just at rooms where we gather to worship, but may we say that in our office, in our homes, in our bedrooms, in our play, that you are the greatest treasure and that we delight to obey you. Lord, sin is so tempting and so many other things want us to say you are best. But Lord, out of joy in who you are, may we obey you, not to get, but because you are so great. Lord, give us that type of heart. May your Spirit work in us that type of love. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.